The following audio is from the Paradox Church in Fort Worth, Texas. More information about the Paradox Church is available online at theparadoxchurch.com.
1 Peter 3, verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer righteousness' sake, you would be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, then for doing evil. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So the book of 1 Peter, just quick, a little bit of review as we get to the middle part of it. It was written by the Apostle Peter, and he's writing to Christians in what was called Asia Minor. It's modern day Turkey. And these Asian Christians, they're in a culture that's a little bit like ours. Ours is becoming more like this, but they're in what's called an honor and shame culture. Right? These Asian Christians are in a place where there is a class system and you are honored or you were shamed depending on what you did and what the community thought of you and all of that. And so they were facing that kind of persecution where as Christians now, they're new Christians, and as Christians now, they are being persecuted with words. They are being treated as lower class citizens. They're receiving pushback. They're being mocked and belittled because they're a Christian. Their persecution wasn't, you know, the being fed to the lions and being burned at the stake. That was going to be the Roman Christians in a few years and decades from then. They're receiving similar kinds of persecution that you and I face, where we've been hurt by words, or we've been attacked by people that maybe don't believe what we believe. That's going to increase, by the way. If you're going to be public and passionate about your faith, you're going to start to see pushback with your words. And so Peter, he's going to talk about their words and our words in response. And Peter knows a lot about the power of words. Peter understands what it looks like to get in trouble with your words as well. Peter was the spokesperson for the apostles. He was usually the first to speak for the disciples, the loudest to speak. He was the preacher. Typically, he would be the one that was doing that. He understands what that's like. He got in trouble a lot with his words. There's a couple of times where he tried to tell Jesus what to do, which sounds funny, but we do the same thing, and it didn't go well for Peter, and it won't go well. Like, Jesus called him Satan. You know things are going bad when Jesus calls you Satan, okay? So he gets in trouble with his words a lot. There was a time where he was like, I'm not going to deny you, and then he did, right? He gets in trouble with his words a lot, and so he understands how important words are, how damaging they can be, and how careful that we have to be when we are speaking in whatever context it might be. I understand this as well. Maybe you do too, but when I get in trouble, it's typically with my words. Right? I'm getting in trouble. It's because I've said something that I shouldn't have said. That's typically how that goes or how it starts for me. I have the spiritual gift of sarcasm. It is like a second language to me. Actually, I think that's the first language. English is the second language. You normal people speak English. I have to learn that and not speak in the ways in which I do. I'm quick-witted. I think I have some intimacy issues. And so it's just a safe place, right? It's a safe place for me to be sarcastic, right? That's just what I've learned and how I am. And so I get it, and I've been working on it. I've been trying to grow in it because I've recognized as I hit 40, now I'm mature because I'm 40, and I realized that it's not helpful. That some of the things that I say and the way in which I say it aren't building up, and they're not really all that funny either. They're just they're either annoying at best or tearing down at worst. And so we have to be careful with what we say because what we say matters. All of us have been shaped by words. We've been shaped by things that people have said to us. We could have a sum total of all the words that were spoken to us, and it would be in an outline of your personality, I bet. And the words that we speak, they shape and affect others. We've seen that and we know that. All of us have that one thing in the past, that one thing in our history where somebody said something to us and it affected us, right? Whether good or bad, positively or negatively, it stuck with us because of what was said to us. And of course, we've said things to others that have probably stuck with them too. And so words are a big deal. They're a big deal theologically as well. If you think about how God created all things, he did it with words. Let there be light. He just spoke things into existence. Jesus comes, God in the flesh, and he is called the Word of God, right? The Word of God dwelt among us, and he was full of grace and truth. Jesus is the Word of God. The very life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the very gospel message that we preach is a word. It's news about Jesus and what Jesus has done. Jesus's ministry was largely one with words. He was teaching and preaching and encouraging and correcting and rebuking and all of that. He used his words. Words are a big deal. Words matter. And in a post-Christian context, as Christians, even more so, what we say matters. And it's very, very, very important how we respond to criticism, how we respond to the world that pushes back on us, how we respond to insults that we might receive as Christians who believe what we believe, who are passionate in public about our Jesus and what they might say to us in that. And so depending on how we respond, we can show the world the delight and treasure and beauty of God, or if we respond poorly, we can drag the name of Jesus through the mud. How we respond, what we say, really, really, really matters. And so Peter, he wants to close, conclude what he was talking about the last few weeks. That's why he says here, finally, he wants to conclude that, and he wants to transition into something new, where he's been talking to us about how we should act in these different relational contexts, you know, wives and husbands and servants and employees with their masters or their bosses, with citizens and in their government, right? That's what we covered the last few weeks. And he's gonna conclude that. He's gonna kind of summarize that time, and he's gonna begin to transition then into what we say and how we respond to the outside world. And so he says, finally, all of you, right? Doesn't matter what relational context you're in, doesn't matter who you are, here's what I want you to do. I want you to have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Okay, he's going to end his instruction to us and transition into something new by telling us how we should feel in certain places. There's a way in which we should feel about one another and about the watching world as well. These are feeling words, right? Unity of mind. He's saying, hey, I want you to be like-minded. I want us to think alike when it comes to this stuff. As we consider other things, other people, I want you to be like-minded or sympathy. That just means I want you to feel with people. That's what sympathy means. You feel with them. You feel what they feel. They feel something, you feel it too. That's the heart that he wants us to have. And then brotherly love, that's, man, how do you love your family? That's how I want you to love in the church. And then I want that love in the church to overflow in your love for others. And then a tender heart, he's talking about how you feel for people. Not just feel with them, but man, how do you feel for them? When their name comes up, what do you think about them? I want you to have a tender heart towards them. That's how I want you to feel. And then of course, to be humble as well. He's telling them how to feel. And the Bible does this a lot. It commands us in how we should feel sometimes, which is weird because in our culture and context, you can't tell people how to feel. Right? How we feel, like we can't, like, I'll try to illustrate it this way. We feel, like our feelings, let me draw it this way, don't make fun of my handwriting, y'all. The members know. The members know if you're a guest, I'm sorry. I didn't go to seminary, I'm a baseball player, I don't know how to write. Here's how we think of feelings in our context. We think about in our culture, like we've learned this, right? We've learned this, and our heart clings to this kind of stuff as well. But our feelings, like for Christians, our feelings are they're always true, right? Not for Christians, for all people, they're always true. right? They're true. Like, our feelings are right. We think our feelings are true, and we think our feelings are right, okay? Secondly, we think that our feelings are certain. I mean, our feelings are certain, and this is like, they happen to us, and this is just a reality, and there's nothing we can do about it. Our feelings are certain, and then in some cases, some of us, or sometimes, we think our feelings are most important, right? I mean, they are the most identifying thing about us is what we are feeling right now. That's what defines us more than we know, more than what we think is what we feel. And so they're most important in any given situation. How you feel matters more than anything else. And that's what we think because that's what we've learned. And yet the Bible doesn't think that way. God doesn't think that way about feelings. And so he can say, actually, I need you to feel different. I'm going to need you to feel different. And so he gives us the book of Psalms, which helps our feelings and emotions and corrects those and writes those and all of that. But he's saying, no, actually, I need you to feel in a certain way. I validate your feelings. Your feelings are valid. It's fine that you feel that way, but I need you to feel differently. That's how the Bible would speak about our feelings. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And self-control would say you're not a slave to your feelings. You're not a slave to your desires. That you're not at all. And the way in which we should view feelings, if I just try to illustrate it with how the Bible might teach this, is feelings should be like a dashboard light in your car, right? Feelings are like you're driving, you're on this path of Jesus, following the ways of Jesus, loving others, being obedient to God, worshiping God, glorifying God in all things, and boom, the dashboard light comes on. That's one of your feelings. And it's meant to expose what you are thinking, what you are feeling, what's wrong, what's right. And it's telling you, man, something's going on here. There's something here. Like, man, you don't have compassion for somebody. You don't feel sympathetic. Maybe what you're feeling is bitter towards them. Maybe you're upset towards them. There's some unforgiveness. And so you have a heart. Maybe you're just tired and you're out of gas. Like when I'm tired, when I'm burning out, my compassion for other people wanes a lot, right? I am way better guy. I'm a better Christian when I'm rested. Anyone else? Yes. Yes. And so maybe that's what it is. But the light comes on in the dashboard or on the dashboard. We see it and it's telling us something. We've got to address it. But we don't just keep driving. Oh, that's my feelings. I just, you know, that's how I feel. I mean, that's who I am. Look, this is who I am. No, you figure it out. You put some gas in the car, you change the oil, and then you keep going. That's what the Bible would say about your feelings. Hey, this is revealing something going on in your heart. Let's address it. Let me meet you in that. I love you. But hey, now we got to go this way. I need you to feel different. That's the way in which the Bible would speak of our feelings. And it's a big deal because Peter, he wants to talk about, you know, our words and what we say to people and how we respond to people. But we know because Jesus taught us that out of the overflow of the what, the mouth speaks, the heart. That what we're thinking and feeling and our motivations and our desires, what's happening in here is going to come out in our words and what we say and do. And so Jesus, he says this, he says, famous verse, right? Where is it? Matthew 12. Here's what Jesus says. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers. That is not a nice thing for Jesus to say. He's talking to the religious people. They didn't get him. Jesus really connected well with sinners, right? The really, really bad people. It was the really, really good people that he called them a bag of snakes, okay? He's Jesus. He can do that. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the overflow of the heart, what you're feeling and what your desires are and what your motivations are, out of that is how you will speak. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. This verse should haunt all of us in verse 36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. And you're like, well, that seems really harsh. I mean, every careless word? I mean, yeah, because it's not just your words, it's revealing your heart. That's your real heart that comes out in your words. And so Peter, he's connecting. Here's what Peter's trying to do. He's connecting in verse 8, our heart, our feelings, with what he's going to tell us to say or not say in verse 9. So he starts with our feelings. He starts with our heart because that's the beginning of what we're going to say. That's going to change what we say or what we don't say. And so now next, he's going to talk about what we should say or not say. Here's what he says. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. That's just the word insult, right? Insult for insult. Okay, so they insult you. You don't insult them back. But on the contrary, bless. That's huge. We'll come back to that. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For, he's going to quote Psalm 34 here, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, that's just kind of Bible talk for, do you want a good life? Do you want a blessed life? Let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. There's a lot of talking going on in those verses, right? And Peter's wanting to address our speech and what we say because so much of our speech is evil, right? So much of the speech that we hear from others is evil. So much of the words that come out of our mouths, man, we don't like calling things evil. That sounds really, really harsh, but it's evil. And so he wants to address that. When I'm going bad, it's typically going bad with my words. I'm being too critical. I'm being too sarcastic. My words are too much because there's so much evil that is wrapped up in what we say in those places. It comes out of those places in our heart, man, that for whatever reason, the gospel hasn't quite done its work in. We're still cozying up to those places in our heart. So much of what people have said to you has shaped those places in your heart, and you speak out of that hurt. And so we've got to address the heart. There's got to be something that the gospel has to come to bear on all of our heart because he's talking about our words and some of the words that come out, some of these evil words that come out of our heart. The persecution that the Christians were facing his readers was a persecution of words. They were evil words. They were hurtful words. A couple of years ago, this guy who had done some work in our house, I would invite him to church and talk to him about the gospel, talk to him about Jesus. And he finally came. He didn't tell me he was coming. I don't even know if he actually came. I'm not sure. The only reason I know why he came is because apparently he went home that night and just blew me up on our Google page, a review, right? Google reviews, one-star review, and then just blew me up, okay? And it was personal to me. And he was basically calling me a hypocrite and saying all these things. And there's times where I am a hypocrite, but I don't know how he would know that. He don't know me, but he's right, kind of, sometimes. But some of what he said was terrible, man. It was really terrible. And he wasn't a Christian. And I don't know if he was saying that because I'm a Christian and whatever, but it hurt, right? It hurt. How many of you, and I asked the staff this week, how many of you have been hurt by words that people said to you because you're a Christian? There was insults, there was pushback, there was hurt, there was persecution with words. How many of you faced that? Yeah, that's just a reality, okay? We're probably not gonna die because we're a Christian in America, but that's the kind of persecution we'll face. And by the way, if I ask the non-Christians in here, the atheists, the agnostics, whoever, if you've been hurt by Christians, I bet you could put your hand up too. Which is why Peter is saying what he says in verse 9, that we're not to revile when we are being reviled, that we're not to return insult for insult, that it should stop with us, that kind of words, that kind of speech towards one another. Peter is saying not only is non-retaliation the way that we should go about it, but he takes a step further and says, actually, I also want you to bless them. So not just don't respond, like ignoring them and walking away maybe is the wise thing to do sometimes, but what he's saying is, I actually want you to bless those who persecute you. I heard somebody say that once. I want you to bless them. And in this context, biblically, typically, blessing is with words. And in a Greek-speaking context, a Greek culture, it was also, blessing was with words. So we can bless people with good deeds. We can give them a card, a gift basket, money, all that kind of stuff. But I think he's primarily talking about when they insult you, you figure out how to bless them with your words. Not just don't insult them, but bless them. When they shame you, you honor them. That's what he's saying. That's amazing, right? You honor it. Man, you are made in the image of God. I'm not going to respond to you out of my hurt. I'm not going to try to shame you in return. I think that God knows you and loves you, and I want you to know him too. And we honor with our words. We bless with our words. We give a gift with our words. Romans 12, bless those who persecute you. In this honor shame culture where that the Asian Christians were in, that Peter's writing to, your words were a weapon. Your words were a weapon. That's how they shamed you. That's how they honored you. And so he's saying, like, man, if we could be a Christian community that's countercultural to that, that would be shocking that would stand out in that kind of culture. And I think it's the same for us as well. If we refuse to shame, that we would stand out in the community and culture that we find ourselves in as well. Because in an honor shame culture, your value comes from what people say about you. Your standard of morality, what you know as right and wrong, comes from what people will say about you. And so if we can be a community that builds people up, not tears them down, that's going to stand out in a context that I think is growing ever more like the one that Peter is writing to. I'll tell you a quick story. There was a gal 5 years ago. Her name was Justine. And she kind of became infamous for one unwise comment that she made on Twitter, like a tweet, right? She was a gal. She was 30 at the time. She had 174 Twitter followers. And if you know Twitter, that's not a lot. And she was working for a nonprofit, and she cared about justice issues, but nobody knew that, right? Nobody knew that. She just was known for this one dumb tweet that she tweeted out, where she was talking about white privilege and just how white Americans can you know, were so surprised by suffering. Okay, I was telling this story recently to some guys. We have families that have visited or are part of our church are refugees. And I was preaching a sermon a couple years ago, and I was talking about suffering. And he went home with one of our other dudes and was like, man, Christians or what I've found is you guys talk about suffering a lot, but none of you actually have, right? Because suffering here is different than suffering in other places. But she's kind of making light of that, right? She's making light of the suffering how white America kind of, you know, is surprised when something bad happens. And here's what she said. I'm going to Africa. Hope I don't get AIDS. Just kidding. I'm white. Which is a dumb thing to tweet, right? It's a dumb thing to say. But she didn't think much of it. She kind of chuckled to herself, got on the plane, turned her phone off, and settled in for the 11-hour flight. By the time she landed in South Africa, there was tens of thousands of tweets that were against her. Her tweet went viral, got retweeted a bunch of times. A hashtag went viral, and people were calling her bigots and racist. They were calling her some of the worst names you can call a woman. There was even people that were going to the South African airport in South Africa, right? They didn't jump on a plane too, but they're waiting for her to land because hashtag has Justine landed yet was going viral. That's a shame culture where our words, right? Our words are in response to other words, and we just start throwing out words, and everybody gets all. And what Peter is saying is, we can't do that. Peter's telling us, refuse to be like the world is in that way. Christians have to refuse to be like that. That if words are a weapon, and if we do have a sword, we can use those words to build up in honor or to tear down in shame. Christians should use their words as a weapon to build up, to defend, to build. Because words are, they matter, right? They matter. And if you think about it, like our whole purpose as Christians is to bear witness. Our whole purpose as Christians is to give testimony, to speak of the greatness and glories of Jesus. And what will mess with our witness more than anything is all the other words that we say. Right? If we're giving testimony to the treasure that is Jesus, what will cause people to either believe that or take it seriously or to find that attractive is going to be all the other things they hear from you. And so what we say is really important. And Peter is saying, let's be countercultural. Let's be different than this honor shame culture is. And how they speak about us shouldn't determine how we speak about them. That we're going to speak in a different way about them. As a preacher, I'm constantly thinking about what I say and having to be careful about what I say and occasionally getting in trouble for what I say that sounds like I'm minimizing it, saying just dumb things that affect people in ways that I don't want to affect them. A couple of years ago, I wanted to grow in my racial IQ. Right, I wanted to grow in how different minority groups might hear my sermon or might hear how I might teach the Bible. So I through friendship with some black brothers and sisters, just learn like a little bit how they might hear something, how they might how they hear, you know, the sermons that I might preach. And so I grew in it a little bit, right? A little bit. I still want to grow, but I have a better understanding of now what I should say because of how they might hear something. And now I'm trying to grow in a different community, the community of those that are in our church or might come into our church that struggle with same-sex desires, sexuality, gender, that kind of stuff. I want to understand the homosexual community better. I want to understand that those of us, even Christians, that might wrestle with some of those things, so that I can best serve with my words, the things that I say. And last week, I said something that wasn't helpful. I said something that didn't serve those of you, Christian or non-Christian alike, that do wrestle with some of those things to where that stuff isn't just black and white for you. I said something that didn't serve you. What I was saying was that the world, overemphasizes its equality of men and women, and that there's really nothing different about men and women in the way in which the world teaches anymore. There's just, a few, different body parts. That's all that's different about us. And then I added this line, and it wasn't helpful, and it didn't help the argument, and it was unnecessary. I said, and you can just go get those changed anyways now, right? The only difference is our body parts, and you can just go get those changed anyway now. And I said that, and it wasn't helpful. It was a stumbling block for some of you, or it could have been a stumbling block for some of you to just hear what I was trying to say about Jesus and his great grace and who he is. Words are so important. And I don't ever want you to miss the most important thing. I don't want to be a stumbling block to anything other than the God. I don't want to be offensive to anything but the offense of the gospel, because the gospel is offensive. The gospel says you and I are more sinful than we can possibly even imagine. And yet at the same time, we are more loved than we can imagine. And I don't want you to miss that part. I don't want you to miss the part that says Jesus reconciled you to God. He loves you and he will never leave you. And if I say something dumb and it trips you up to where you can't hear that part, then that's stupid and I shouldn't say it. And so I'm sorry for those of you that might have offended or affected even. And I want to be more careful with my words as well, because our words are important. Our emails and texts and tweets and the things that we say about people when they're not in the room, those things matter. And they matter for our witness as we talk about who God is and how great he is. Now, what Peter's going to do is he's going to anticipate, like that sounds good, right? But he's going to anticipate, I think, the question that should probably still be there in our heart of, okay, but how do we just let people get away with this? Like, I get that I should be nice to them, but it just stinks, Pastor, because some of the things that have been said to me, it hurts, and I don't like that. And how do we just let people continue to hurt us? And I think he's going to answer that here in the next section. He says here in verse 13, he says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, when they do speak against you, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Your response to them would win out over what they say to you. "For it is better to suffer for doing good, than if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Okay? This is what he's talking about here. He's talking about suffering for doing good. Okay, he's talking about suffering uniquely as a Christian. And I know not everybody in here would call themselves a Christian, but I think we can all imagine that sometimes certain people groups suffer uniquely because of who they are or what they believe, right? Certain racial groups will suffer uniquely because of who they are. Certain genders will suffer uniquely because of who they are. We can imagine that certain people groups sometimes suffer uniquely because of, precisely because of what makes them unique. And so Christians sometimes suffer uniquely because they're a Christian. And Peter is saying, I know this is going to happen. I know that sometimes you're going to suffer for doing good, for doing what God would call you to do. And he's saying in verse 13, you're probably going to suffer less if you do things that are good, right? Like if you're doing good things, it's probably going to suffer less than if you do bad things. But like as a general rule, but in verse 14, he acknowledges that sometimes we do suffer for righteousness' sake, right? We do suffer for doing good. That sometimes what God would call good, the world won't call good. And so we will suffer for it, right? This good works, this righteousness that he's talking about here isn't Christians just being nice and walking, you know, old ladies across the street. He's talking about like legit good stuff. You know, he's talking about William Wilberforce, who becomes a Christian, decides that actually slavery isn't good according to God, and yet, you know, receives pushback for 40 years in Great Britain because the world said, no, it is good. Slavery is good, right? That's the kind of good, that the righteousness that we might suffer for that Peter is talking about. He's talking about Christians advocating for abortion, Christians evangelizing, Christians praying, Christians doing things that God would call good that maybe the world doesn't think is good, and us suffering because of that. That's what he's speaking about. Okay. Sometimes we suffer for doing good, and Peter, he's going to say two things about that. Okay, and it's the same two things we've been talking about, our heart, our feelings, and how we speak. So here's what he says. He's going to start with our heart. Okay, when you suffer for good, here's what you do. He's talking about our feelings again. He says, I don't want you to fear. Have no fear of them. When you're suffering for good, he's saying, I want you in your hearts to honor Christ. And he's saying, hey, I want you to have a good conscience as well, right? That's all heart stuff, feeling stuff. That we wouldn't be afraid, that in fact we would revere God, we would honor God, we would be in awe of God in our hearts, that we'd treasure Christ above all else, and that even we'd have a good conscience in how we respond to others. And what he's doing is he's quoting Isaiah 8 here. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. It's an amazing text in Isaiah, and actually gives us some clarity for what he's wanting to say here in Isaiah 8. Here's what Isaiah says. Do not call everything a conspiracy. These people say is a conspiracy. We're not going to think and believe everything that the world's believing and thinking. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be terrified. Right? So don't fear what they fear, and also don't be afraid of them. You are to regard only the Lord of armies as holy. Only he should be feared. Only he should be in awe. And it's this really neat thing where part of fearing God, part of glorifying God, is connected to our fearlessness of others. That fearlessness, right, us being fearless of man is equal to or an aspect of us fearing God. That we treasure Jesus so much that we don't treasure people so much that they would, what they think about us or what they say about us would affect us. That we're not going to respond with insult, that we're not going to defend ourselves to them because Jesus is holy and we honor him as holy and he's everything to us. That's what he's talking about. That we're going to fear God, we're not going to fear man. Peter's saying, don't be afraid of those who mock you and make fun of you. Don't be afraid of them just, you know, because you're a Christian doing Christian things. Honor the Lord as holy and keep blessing them in return. That's what he's saying, okay? So that's our heart. That's where our heart is meant to stay at. And then he starts talking about our words. And then he says, be prepared, just in case, man, just in case they ask you something, be prepared to make a defense to anyone of the reason for the hope that is in you. Peter's assuming two things here. He's assuming that we will suffer because we're a Christian, and he's assuming that the way in which we suffer will demand a question. that the way that we suffer will be so attractive to the people insulting us that sometimes they will be like, man, why do you suffer like that? Why didn't you insult me in return? Why are you honoring me right now? Why do you have so much hope? What's happening here? You don't fear me. What do you fear? There's a way in which Christians should suffer. There's a way in which God is calling Christians to suffer that says, that would reveal that Jesus is our ultimate treasure. That they can't take anything from us. That they can insult us, they could kill us, but they can't take what is most important to us, and so they see us suffer well and it's attractive to them. When's the last time somebody asked you about the hope that's in you, the hope that you have in Christ? Unless there's something different about the community of faith, unless there's something different about the church, the world will not ask, right? It will not ask unless they see something dramatically different in us. And this verse here, man, be prepared to make a defense. It's been used in such a way and taught in such a way that unless you've read More Than a Carpenter and what was that? Case for Christ, and you took an apologetics class, and you know textual criticism, and you can defend the resurrection and all of its historic fact, that you don't qualify for obeying this verse, making a defense. That's not what it means, right? You should grow in those things, have knowledge of those things about why, you know, we can believe with not just blind faith, but with actual fact and evidence, the things of God. You should grow in that stuff. But Peter's readers weren't expected to read Lee Strobel, you know? What he's talking about is like the hope, like the hope he's been talking about in Peter from the very beginning, back in 1 Peter 1, right? This is the hope that he's talking about. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's got great mercy for us. He made us born again. It's to this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. We receive an inheritance. That's the hope that he's talking about. Right? He's not just talking about defending our doctrine. We always want to defend doctrine as Christians. He's talking about defending our delight in Jesus, all right? Making a defense, like being prepared to make a defense that isn't just us making a statement of faith. It's making a statement with our life, how we respond to suffering, right? Whatever suffering, suffering by persecution or just any kind of suffering, how the Christian responds shows how valuable Jesus is. It shows the world that Jesus is the most valuable when our world isn't crushed just because somebody insults us. When we don't fear man and we show people that we fear God alone, that shines a light and says a word louder than if we were to use our many words to defend ourselves or even to defend our doctrines sometimes. We make a defense not of ourself, but of our hope in Jesus. That's what he's saying to do. So here's the heart that I need you to have. Honor Christ as holy. Don't be afraid of them. And when you do need to speak, if you do need to speak, don't defend yourself. Defend the hope that's in you. Defend your delight in Jesus. Okay, still feels hard. All right, Peter knows that. And now he wants to give us some deep theological truths here to help us for the next time that we're hurt by somebody who might insult us because we're a Christian. Here's what he says. There's a lot here. I'm not going to cover it all at all because I don't have time, mainly, but also because it's impossible to understand. Verse 18. It is, seriously. I'll show you. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Deep theological truths here, okay? For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Great verse, followed up by really, really hard to understand verses. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Okay, just so you know, Martin Luther was like, I don't know, nobody understands this. Nobody knows what this is. Do you like my circles? Nobody knows what that is. Okay, that's what Martin Luther said. That's what I say. Okay, verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, who is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Right? That's the main part. That's the big idea here. I actually taught this this text at Redeemer Seminary 5 years ago. So they gave me, which is funny, like I didn't go to seminary. And so they asked me to come teach this text, and I'm like looking it up and I'm like, what does this mean? And then I go and look up the commentaries, and all the commentaries are like, we don't know what it means. And I'm like, what, this is terrible, right? This is terrible. And so, and they asked for a worship leader too. So I bring Grady Spencer, who was our worship leader at the time, who's now, a red dirt Texas country musician. And so me, ex-baseball player, no seminary degree, Grady Spencer singing It As Well to a bunch of seminary people and seminary professors, and then Sinclair Ferguson is there, who's like this New Testament, giant, and I'm reading his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount at the time, because that's what I'm preaching here, and so I'm like, I don't know what to do. And I didn't know what to do, and nobody knows what to do. Martin Luther didn't know what to do. It's fine. So I felt good about it. Anyways, so I feel really good just skipping this part with you guys. But here's what we do. Here, this actually is helpful. When you come to texts in the Bible that are unclear, we sometimes get lost, right? We lose the forest for the trees trying to figure out what is he saying and why did he all of a sudden bring up Noah and all that, and we miss what is clear. And we miss the monumental, foundational, doctrinal realities that he's trying to give us when he's talking up here in verse 18 about Jesus and the atonement. Verse 18, he's talking about these different facets of the cross. The theologians, they talk about the cross as penal substitutionary atonement. These three huge aspects of the cross, and he lays those before us. He says Christ suffered. That's the penal part, right? There was a penalty for our sins. There's a penalty for our rejection of God. There's a penalty for every careless word we say, and yet Jesus paid for it. Jesus suffered that penalty for us. He suffered once for sins. That's atonement, right? That he made atonement for sins, that he paid the price for our sins, that we don't have to now. The righteous for the unrighteous. That's the substitute part. That we didn't have to face that penalty, that we weren't punished for those, that Jesus was punished for us. It's the beautiful message of the gospel where Jesus is made alive again and we are made alive with him, okay? We don't want to miss what's clear in this text. And Peter is writing to these Asian Christians in Asia Minor where Noah's Ark was really popular. Even the non-Christians there would have understood Noah's Ark and that there's a lot of tradition around it because that's where the Ark was said to have rested when the floodwaters had receded. That's why he's trying to make some connection there. We just don't know exactly what it is. There's three or four different theories, and I just didn't want to take the time to get into them. But what he's saying is that Jesus did this. This is the path of Jesus, and he's trying to illustrate for us that what he just called us to do, to suffer for doing good and to do it while being silent, is the very thing that Jesus did. That's what he's trying to say. That Jesus has already done this. This is the path of Jesus. And Jesus' suffering actually was the very thing that led to his victory over the angels and authorities and powers and sin and suffering and death and Satan and people that insult you. That Jesus was victorious, triumphed over his enemies through his very suffering. That his glory came only after the cross. And we are going to suffer if we are a Christian. And man, praise be to God that it's only with words in our kind of context and culture. We're not in other parts of the world where if you're a Christian, you could die. And yet there is suffering, and it's legit suffering, and it hurts. And some of you are going to lose jobs because you're a Christian. You're going to make less money because you're a Christian. You're going to lose friends or family because you're a Christian. You're going to be shamed because you're a Christian. And Peter's just trying to encourage you, and he's saying, Jesus walked that path too. And all things are in subject to him now. And he's at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning over everything. And in Christ, you are victorious too. There were some curious times where Jesus was silent I don't know why I started turning that, sorry. There were some curious times where Jesus was silent in his life. There's a few times with the Pharisees where he wouldn't answer a question. There's kind of some funny interactions there. But then his trial, right? At his trials, did you realize, like, you ever notice that Jesus never defended himself? That he never demanded his rights? He never claimed that he should have a voice. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, Jesus was silent before his shearers. And it's just curious that in his greatest suffering, and in the greatest moment of injustice, in his greatest work of doing good, that Jesus was quiet. That he was quiet. And I just look at that, and I look at what Peter is saying to us, and I recognize like how important this is to be a church in 2019, 2020, in the context that we're in, how important it is what we say matters. And sometimes what we don't say matters. And I just think, I'm terrible at this. Like my inclination, my natural proclivity, my sinful proclivity is to defend myself. And I wanna claim my rights, and I wanna make sure I have a voice, and I wanna be heard, and I wanna be right. And that is not the way of Jesus. The church begins to be the church, and the church will find herself with more power and influence for the sake of the gospel, not for the sake of her name or our name or defending ourselves or anything like that, but the church will find themselves in greater influence in our culture and context the quieter we are. The more that we're not chattering about, yelling about, so that when we do speak, maybe they'll listen. When we do talk about the glories of Jesus, we wouldn't have wasted our words talking about a bunch of other crap. It's so vitally important that we do this. And man, we're young, and we've been given a microphone, every one of us, called an iPhone. And we can say whatever we want, and the whole world can hear. That's a great responsibility that we've been given, and we have to be careful as Spirit-filled Christians in what we say. In what we say. Because what we can do is we can entrust to Jesus, who is victorious, who is sitting on a throne, who rules and reigns over anyone that would harm you or hurt you. We can entrust our vindication and defense to him. And we can be in a posture and a position to just bless and love the people that God has sent us to. I think we're in a better position when we're quiet than when we're always talking to do that, to love well, to make much of Jesus, to not be take things so personal all the time, to not have to defend ourselves, but just to defend our hope that's found in Jesus. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you, God, that whatever you call us to do, you've already done first. That, God, you don't call us to do these things so that you would love us, but you love us, and you've done these things, and then you call us to follow you in that love. That we can fail tomorrow, and yet you love us. And then, God, I want to acknowledge and Lord, even ask you to move in a mighty way, even right now, just acknowledging that we've been so shaped by words, and some of us, we respond out of hurt that was given to us from words spoken to us years and years ago. And that's how we speak, and that's the overflow of our heart, and this makes it really hard not to defend ourselves. Our rights were taken away, and so it's hard not to defend our rights. Our voice was taken away, and so it's hard not to cling to our voice being heard. We've been wounded, and there's something that somebody important to us said to us that really has stuck with us in a very painful way. And God, you're calling us to walk out in this wholeness and healing and love, and it's hard to do because we still feel hurt. God, I just pray right now for the brothers and sisters who are in that place. I pray even for the atheist and agnostic and non-Christian in this place that has been hurt badly by words, shaped poorly by words, that you would bring healing right now in Jesus' name. That you would heal the deep wounds of our soul, that with weapons of shame caused pain, our heart was broken, hurt, who we are marred, and We just feel paralyzed by some of that. God, would you heal those deep wounds? Would you bring redemption and restoration in those places that we can walk out in obedience, that we can maybe hear insults, and instead of insulting in return or defending ourselves, we might bless with all the blessings that we have in Christ. We might not fear them because we fear him and delight in him alone. God, by the power of your Spirit and your gospel, would you right now bring healing? God, make this young church a strong church that's also a quiet church sometimes. Make it be a safe place. Whereas it's just increasingly it grows a little bit more hostile outside of these walls, would inside this place it be a breath of fresh air, a culture of honor, not shame? Would you do this mighty work in us? We pray this in your name. Amen.